Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." The word of the Lord. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the training of the 12. That's the title of a book by a Scottish minister written in 1871, A.B. Bruce. But we're really not studying the book so much, just kind of using his outline to study the four Gospels. And that very dominant theme that runs through the Gospel, Jesus Christ working with these 12 young men, rough and ready, more rough than ready, really. Young men, and preparing them to propagate his movement. And eventually, they would find themselves being spoken of by their critics, the opponents of Christianity, speaking of the disciples. They would say, "How is it that these uneducated men have turned the world upside down?" And the great irony in that statement is they were not uneducated men. Now, of course, they did not have pedigrees from recognized educational institutions, but when you think about it, they were under the direct tutelage of the best educator that the world has ever seen, Jesus Christ. And so they were far from uneducated men. After 3 years and the pouring out of his Spirit, these uneducated men are fully trained, and they do indeed, to this very day, turn the world upside down. Last week, we mentioned that of the four gospel writers, John seems to be the least concerned with the training of the 12. That is, until we come to this particular section, chapters 13 through 17, sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. And now John takes us behind closed doors, and we go with Jesus Christ and the 12 disciples away from the crowds. And we hear words that it feels like we shouldn't be privy to. Words that are intimate, words that are urgent, words that are extremely weighty. We feel like we ought to take our shoes off just to be in this room. And yet John preserves them for us and gives them to us. It's almost like Jesus Christ now summarizes his entire training course and brings it to one, as I said last week, sharp and unavoidable point. And we get to hear it because John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has preserved these very important words for us. And it is in this section, after the Passover meal, and after that very famous scene we saw last week, the foot washing. And let me add to this that I said last week, remember that in the foot washing, Judas also had his feet washed. So kind of factor that into your thinking. And it is after the foot washing and after the meal that John records, immediately Judas went out, and it was night. It's very poignant words. And they remind us of words from John chapter 3, where another man came out of the night into the light of Jesus Christ, Nicodemus. And here it's happening in reverse, that Judas goes out of the light and into the darkness, leaves the company of Jesus and the disciples, and it was for him especially really night. And then Jesus Christ, like a dying parent surrounded by his children, begins to carefully equip them to face an unimaginably horrible disappointment. None of the 11 are really prepared. Jesus has been warning them. Jesus has been preparing them. They keep thinking he's speaking in figurative language or some sort of riddle. And Jesus Christ once again sits them down and says things as plainly as can be said. How does Jesus Christ prepare his disciples for the universal experiences of uncertainty and disappointment? That's really what we want to look at today. What does Jesus Christ do to prepare his disciples for the universal experiences of uncertainty and disappointment? What does he say to them? What does he do for them in order to sort of safeguard their souls from just folding, collapsing, undergoing the weight of this disappointment, running away and throwing it all away under the weight of uncertainty and disappointment? And is what they got in that farewell speech transferable to us? In other words, when we face the universal experiences of uncertainty and disappointment, and we all face that, will we also find help from the words that Jesus Christ said in preparation of his first disciples? Today I want to look at their uncertainty and ours, and second, Jesus Christ's approach to uncertainty and disappointment. Just 2 points. You're not really getting your money's worth today, but you know, take it for what it's worth. 2 points. Our uncertainty and theirs, and secondly, Jesus Christ's approach to uncertainty and disappointment. Uncertainty and disappointment are really matters of expectations. In other words, if you don't know what to expect in any situation, there's a feeling of uncertainty. And if you do know what to expect and that thing doesn't come to pass, then that's an occasion for disappointment. The disciples knew, in air quotes, knew what to expect, thought they knew, because the crowds and public opinion had clued them in. And this is after that triumphal entry when Jesus Christ, accompanied by his 12 disciples, comes into Jerusalem and he hears the acclaim of the people. And the people are using code language. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And that phrase, "Son of David," meant that they believe the person riding that donkey is the rightful king of Israel. And that was very politically charged language to be using, because the Roman soldiers would have heard, these people think Caesar is not king, but this man on the donkey is king, and this can't abide. This can't remain. We got to deal with this. We believe Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the rightful king of Israel. And so the disciples, believing that they're sitting at a table with a head of state, they believe that they've come to Jerusalem to witness a coronation, that their rabbi is going to be crowned. And the disciples believe that they are members of his court, the court of the great king, that they're going to be cabinet members in his new administration. But now they sit down, the door closes. All the storm of public opinion is outside. And they begin to hear Jesus Christ saying these strange words, which are challenging their expectations and leaving them uncertain. And of course, Jesus Christ himself was not uncertain. He knew exactly what was coming, and he also knew what it would do to them, that it would leave them crushed and bruised and broken and eventually scattered when they see that their expectations do not come to pass. And instead, Jesus Christ will not be crowned, at least in the way they think. He'll be crowned not with jewels, but with thorns. And so, the way Jesus speaks to them in this long farewell speech is making them feel uncertain as he gets plainer and plainer. In fact, at one point, they just come out and say, well, now you're really telling us what you mean. Chapter 16, verse 29, in the same speech, they say, his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Every time you said you were going to die, we just said, oh, that's a riddle. That's a parable. That's some sort of analogy. But now, Lord, you seem to be putting it straight out there, and we think we see what you're saying, that you are going to Jerusalem to die a violent death. And they become uncertain, and their expectations about his coronation are now being challenged. Now, I want us to think about the comparison between their situation and ours. I realize that they are in a unique situation, and this is a one-time experience for these young men in their confrontation of uncertainty and disappointment. No one in human history, really, when you think of it, could have been that disappointed as they were. And yet, we all experience in our lives at different points uncertainty and disappointment. That's why I referred to it earlier as the universal experience of uncertainty and disappointment. We're all uncertain about things great and about things small. We're uncertain about global issues, national issues, regional issues, state and local issues, big issues, and we're all concerned about personal issues that only affect you and your family. We think on a global scale, for instance, about climate change. Is climate change really all they're saying it's going to be? Is climate change going to be abated? We think about great nations and armies and international movements. Today in the service, we prayed for Mozambique and Venezuela, and we could think of many other lands where there is untold suffering, millions of people suffering. And while we don't know that unique experience that they had, these early followers of Jesus, we do, all of us, we do face various degrees of uncertainty about the future. For instance, our students are concerned about their future. And apparently, their parents are concerned about their future. We've all heard this week about the college admissions scandal. Everybody's talking about it. And what happened there? Well, parents, even wealthy, privileged parents, could not face the prospect of uncertainty or disappointment. And so they stacked the deck, as it were, and utilized their privilege for their own personal gain. But our own students feel that uncertainty. We're facing student loan crisis in our country. And students are wondering, will I be able to get a job in my field that just enables me to repay my student loans? Great deal of uncertainty. Am I going to be able to find a job in my field? We have relational uncertainty. Will I get married? In the class I've been attending on Sunday mornings, we're learning the number of young people getting married is on a sharp decline. Our young people are wondering, am I to be married? Will I have children? Will I be happy? Will I be successful? There's that existential question that faces all of us. What really is the purpose of my life? I mean, have you ever asked yourself that question? What is the purpose of your life? I mean, how can people go all the way through life? I mean, I don't even get in the car and go from here to there without asking, what's the purpose of my getting in the car right now? But how can people go all the way through their lives and not really know, what is the purpose of my life? And not only young people, our older people may have hopes, expectations, uncertainties, disappointments about their future in the areas of work and family and health, retirement, uncertainty about what we have called the American dream, uncertainty and expectations about the future, and just about life in general. Am I going down the right path? You know, I grew up, went to high school and listened to a lot of music in the 70s and 80s, and I always loved, in fact, it's my wake-up song on my alarm. You're going to think I'm really weird now when you hear this. I always loved that Nervous song by David Byrne and Brian Eno, recorded by Talking Heads. And he looks at life and he is racked by uncertainty regarding the future. It's called Once in a Lifetime. I'd like to sing it for you now. No, just kidding. That really would be once in a lifetime. But just to quote some of the words. And you may ask yourself, what is this beautiful house? And you may ask yourself, where does that highway go? And you may ask yourself, am I right or am I wrong? And you may ask yourself, my God, what have I done? I mean, that's a pop culture song. It's a little heavy for a Friday night, right? But I think it really does capture the generalized sense of angst in our own age, this sense of uncertainty about the course you're on and the path you've chosen and the goals you're pursuing. Are they right or are they wrong? And is this all there is to life? Am I making the right investments? And I'm not just talking about money, but my whole life, my relationships, my goals, the way I spend my time. If I got everything that I'm pursuing, it all fell into my lap, would I be really a fulfilled and happy person, or would my life end in disappointment? Or if I didn't get my goals, if my progress was thwarted from attaining those goals, what if I lost my health, lost my money, lost my job, lost my loved ones? Or what if I am the cause of my own undoing? And if on down the road I find myself with my face in my hands crying out, my God, what have I done? Hopes, dreams, expectations, disappointments, uncertainties. It can all be very heavy. No wonder so many of our young people are facing anxiety disorders at this particular age. It can all be crushing. We're not facing the unique situation that awaited the disciples, but we are all facing uncertainties and disappointments. And the way Jesus Christ equipped his disciples to meet uncertainty and disappointment, and this is the good news of the sermon, it's all transferable to modern disciples as well. Let's look at the posture Jesus Christ took with them, and second, the promise that he gave them. It's all transferable to anyone who is a believer and a disciple in Jesus Christ, ancient disciples and modern disciples alike, the posture and the promise. His posture is that of a parent. He loves his disciples to the uttermost. That's how the upper room discourse begins. It said, Jesus Christ, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the uttermost. He's a parent. He addresses them that way in verse 33. Little children, I am with you only a little while longer. He's like a protective parent. He has all the very best parental affections that a parent full of love and concern could have. A parent who knows that his children have the wrong expectations, and a parent who is intent on preparing them for their inevitable disappointment. It's a parent speaking to his children, as it were, from his own deathbed, because he knows he's about to die. Very important and weighty words. And this is the posture Jesus Christ takes to his ancient disciples and to his modern as well. Second, he communicates promises to them in order to equip them for this experience of uncertainty and disappointment. And basically the promises in our passage today are three. I want to just list them, and then I want to unpack each one in turn. First promise, I am leaving, but I go leaving you a source of solace. And that source of solace is one another. Your mutual love will be an antidote to uncertainty and disappointment. Mutual love. Secondly, I am leaving, but I'm leaving in order to pave the way for you, and then I'll come back and take you there. I'll take you there. And then third, I am going away, but I will not leave you as orphans. My substitute, my stand-in, my surrogate, whom A.B. Bruce called my alter ego, will be with you. Another helper will be your guardian, the Spirit of Truth. Now let me look at those three. First, you will only be able to weather the storm together, but I'm giving you one another as a resource. I'm providing a tremendous, essential help for you. So take advantage of it. And this help is one another. If I am a common parent to you all, that makes you siblings. So relate to one another as siblings. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, let me suggest this. In our day, when so many people are describing themselves as spiritual but not religious, or as Christians, I love Christ, but I don't love the Christian church. And so many people are kind of on their own amorphous spiritual journey. If you look at this particular command and read it as an old command and not the new command that it is. In other words, if you hear the words, you must love one another, and that strikes you as something that's a kind of raw obligation or a requirement, let me suggest that you are missing the point altogether, and you may be missing the point altogether. Because the dying parent is saying, I am leaving you a promise, a wonderfully effective resource. One of you, Jesus says to the 12, one of you is a left-wing fanatic, Simon the Zealot. Another of you is a right-wing radical. That's what you were when I first found you. But over these 3 years, I think you've seen those labels no longer really describe or define you accurately. They have been superseded by another label, much bigger. You are now children of God, and therefore you, as different as your original orientations were, you are now brothers. You will never face life alone as long as you're together. In fact, says Jesus, you can't face life alone. There is no real life for the isolated. And Jesus is saying, but fear not. You won't have to be isolated. I am giving you a resource, an antidote to uncertainty and disappointment. So take it, use it, implement it in your life. I'm going to the cross to purchase you for one another. It's a new kind of commandment, a call to partake in mutual affection and relationship in which you see yourselves as belonging to the people around you as members. You know that word member? I know today we talk about members of a club, members of an organization, but you know the word member just means body part. So if you cut off your finger, you dismember your finger. And that word is essentially, it began with the Christian church. I know clubs use it and organizations use it, but it's an essentially Christian word. We are members of the same body. In other words, we're limbs. We're organs in the same body. That's how essential it is that we be together. If we're not together, we're dismembered. And that's a bad thing for a body. And as you take this promise and act on it, the world will take notice. The world will say, look how those people love one another. I happen to know there's people in Park Road Presbyterian Church who are politically left-wing. Some are politically right-wing. Some are black. Some are white. Some are rich. Some are poor. Some are highly educated. Some are almost completely uneducated. In the same church, we have Cubans and Puerto Ricans. I happen to know at least one couple that's married, a Cuban and a Puerto Rican. How do they do it? It's crazy, and the world will take notice that these people who should be, and in some contexts are, natural enemies, are instead sharing their lives, their resources, their time, their experiences, because they are, this is a time when I wish I had like an object lesson. I'm trying to think, come up with a good one. Like, they are like spokes on a wheel attached to a common hub. I wish, wait a minute, I have one right here. See, they're spokes on a wheel, but they're attached to a common hub. One comes from Mozambique, the other comes from Miami Beach. And they, if you look at them, you'd say, those people will never get along. They will never have any kind of friendship. But beyond friendship, they have deep, abiding mutual love because they're attached to a common hub, the hub being Jesus Christ himself. Now, I hope we can see at least three kind of upshots or consequences of this. Number one, our society is in grave danger because of isolation, loneliness. You know, because I've said it a couple times, that 2 years ago, the UK, Britain, established a new cabinet position called Ministry of Loneliness. And you might laugh at that, but the UK is trying to figure out what are we going to do with all these people who are dying in their apartments and people don't find them for weeks because they never have contact with other people. And as you think of South Florida and if you think of the societal ills that are facing us, you might not put isolation very high on the list, but I think it's at the very top of the list. People are living in isolation. Number two, we have a resource that they need. Jesus is giving it to us and saying, exercise it. The world will look and scratch their head and say, how do those people get along and love one another? And number three, some in the body of Christ are not receiving the promise and therefore are not following this new kind of commandment. Now you might say, well, TJ, what are you saying here? What should I do? You're saying I'm not involved enough around here? I'm one of those drive-through Christians that you talk about sometimes? Well, what do you want me to do? Sign up for something so that I'll be more involved in church? Well, look, if you do that, I'm not going to object. But it's really about believing the gospel. It's not something that you have to do to get God to like you more. That's the old commandment. But this is a new kind of commandment. It's a promise to be received. And the promise basically calls us, enter into your siblingship with those around you, your brotherhood, the family joys and sorrows and mutual affection that Jesus Christ has purchased for you. He's saying to his disciples, once you see me hanging on the cross, you'll say, oh, I guess what we're supposed to do now is run off into the corner and cry and weep. And Jesus is saying, look, what you really ought to do is band together. Love one another. If you love me, don't go off and cry in the corner. Instead, embrace one another and love one another. It's by loving these weird people who are sitting around you right now. take the promise and take advantage of this purchased resource, this love one for another. I don't mean to freak you out at this point, but just to put one more layer on this. There are two characters in this scene who isolate themselves. One is Jesus Christ. The reason he isolates himself is he's going to do something by himself because no one else can help him do it. And he says, verse 33, where I am going, you cannot come. He's isolating himself because he's the only one who can die for our sins. But the other person who isolates himself is Judas. He goes out of the light and into the darkness, away from the company of the disciples, and it is night. If you are trusting Jesus Christ, he will give you love for the brethren as a gift and a new kind of commandment. Second promise, I'm leaving you in order to pave the way for you, to make a place for you, and then I'll take you there. My death and resurrection is a means to an end. In other words, I am the forerunner. I am going to puncture the barrier between heaven and earth. I'm going to tear the veil in two by my death and glorious resurrection, and I will bring your humanity right into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. I will fulfill the calling that you have failed to fulfill. I will keep all the law of God on your behalf, on behalf of everyone who believes. And Jesus is saying, see, a real human being in a real body is going to be in the presence of God the Father. I, Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. He has accomplished what no one else has. He obeyed all the law and did all we were required to do but failed to do. He fully loved God in his life, never sinned against God once, and he fully loved people with his life, and he did that for all who believe him. Your disappointment, says Jesus, when you see me dying, when you see that I am going to God for you, your disappointment will make sense. That I am dying for you in order that you might be made right with God. I'm going to prepare a place for you. My death is not a defeat, it's a victory. That's why five times in these first two verses, he says, I'm going to glorify my Father now, and I'm going to go be glorified. And we scratch our heads and say, be glorified? You mean be humiliated? And Jesus is saying, my humiliation will be my glory. It'll be the moment when I am pouring out my love for my people. He has accomplished what no one else has accomplished. And you see, when we experience uncertainty and disappointment in our lives, and we all do, we can know that Jesus Christ's death will turn my present struggle into glory. The Apostle Paul would later write, for momentary light affliction. And what Paul had in mind there was, you know, that time I was stoned and they thought I was dead and left me by the side of the road. Momentary and light affliction, he calls that. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And Jesus Christ is marching toward that unimaginable horror of death under the justice of God so that I could realize my purpose in life, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He faces death so that I can know life. Now, knowing my life's purpose, and in the world to come. Lastly, I am going away, says Jesus, but I will not leave you as orphans. My substitute, my stand-in, my surrogate, my alter ego will be with you as another helper. You will never have to face life as if it's all up to you, as if you're kind of a slave under some unbearable burden. I will carry the burden for you, and then by my Spirit, the other helper, the paraclete, one called alongside to help. I will be constantly with you, and I will even be in you. Why does he call him here the Spirit of Truth? He could have called him the Spirit of Grace. He could have called him the Spirit of Peace. He could have called him the Spirit of whatever. but he calls him the Spirit of Truth. The very heart of God himself will be there to convince you inwardly that what is true really is true. This crazy thing called the gospel really is true. Do you ever wonder about it yourself? You ever wonder if it's really true? I mean, you ever think that what some radical kind of hillbilly rabbi did 2,000 years ago somehow makes all the difference in my life today and it makes me right with God? You ever scratch your head and say, that's crazy. That can't be true. In those moments, the Spirit of Truth comes to us and says, yes, what's too good to be true actually is true. And when life is uncertain, and when you're facing loss, when you lose your job, or when you lose a loved one, when you lose your health, when you lose your purpose, when you just lose your way, when you find yourself like David Byrne with your head in your hands saying, my God, what have I done? Or what has been done to me? I know many people who have faced great abuse as children, great difficulties in their lives, things that might put them in the category of post-traumatic stress kind of situations. And you may be scratching your head thinking, why, if God loves me, would he allow me to pass through that? God, I don't think, does love me. I think God hates me. Or you may be thinking, you know, if God gave me what I deserved, the way I've hurt other people, God would be justified if he did hate me. But the gospel and the Spirit of Truth comes along and says, he loves me. He even likes me. But that is simply too good to be true. And then again, Jesus Christ says, by my alter ego, by the Spirit of Truth, I will keep on convincing you at the core of your life, at the level of your motives, at the level of your desires, at the level of your uncertainties and disappointments. No, it really is true. What happened on a hill far away on an old rugged cross changes everything about your life today in the here and now. And what I want to say to you in closing, to those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, you, Christian, are not an orphan. That's good news right there. You are chosen and adopted and indwelled by the Spirit of Truth. So live, love, and laugh even in the face of uncertainty and disappointment. Let's pray together. Father, only you know our stories in this last week and the kind of real disappointments and uncertainties that are facing people in this congregation. And if not this week, then perhaps next week. And Lord, we desperately need to hear Jesus Christ's promises that he's gone to prepare a place for us, that he gives us to one another, and that the Spirit of Truth is there, not leaving us as orphans, but constantly reminding us and convincing us inwardly, yes, this really is the truth. And Father, now as we close with this song, we pray, bless us, and may these words resonate with us all the week long so that we rise up, that we do indeed live and love and laugh because our lives are hid with God in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.